Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, where we are told about this city on a hill, this city of God, that is the great vision of all true men and women of Christian faith. Among the great saints of the Bible, none holds more prominence than Abraham. He is considered the father of the world's three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam. He is introduced to us here in chapter 11, verse 8, in this hall of faith for the first time, but his life will be covered in 12 verses more than any other person in this panoply of great Christians, great believers. In fact, 12 out of the 40 verses of this chapter, or 30% of the chapter, will have to do with Abraham himself. Moses is a distant second with 7 verses, or about 17.5% of the passage. Abraham was one of the patriarchs, one of the fathers. Patriarch means leading father. These are the men from Adam to Joseph. All the men and women who lived in the age of Genesis were patriarchs. There was the antediluvian, the pre-flood patriarchs that went from Adam to Noah, and the post-diluvian, or after the flood patriarchs, from Noah to Joseph. Primarily, the three main patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also their 12 sons who became the progenitors, or the leaders and builders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and thus what we know as the people of God. As best we can discern from the Genesis record, Abraham lived a long, long time ago. It's amazing to recognize that he lived approximately only 350 years after the flood and only 200 years after the story of the Tower of Babel. In fact, if we use the dating in the Masoretic or the Hebrew text, Abraham was born when Noah was still alive. We can't be sure about the genealogies from Adam to Abraham. We really can't. But if we have certain dates, which we do have, for the kings of David and Solomon and others, we can work our way back and find that according to the Jewish text, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. He is the son of a man named Terah, the oldest of three brothers, Abraham, originally called Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and he had sisters, or at least one half-sister, named Sarai. God later changed his name, Abram, which means father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes, or father of many, or father of nations. His wife, Sarai, who was later called Sarah by God, was his half-sister. In those days, that was not considered immoral or illegal because the law of God had not stated that. She was the daughter of Terah and his second wife, or a subsequent wife, other than the mother of Abraham. They grew up and came out of a people known as the Chaldeans, or later on in the Bible called the Babylonians. They were the people of the land of Iraq. They would be today Iraqis. Ur, which was the great city in Chaldea and then, was in the far southeast edge of Babylon down by the Red Sea. Abraham's story comes to us in Genesis chapter 12 through 25, where he is clearly presented by Moses, the great lawgiver, as the father of faith in several ways. His story comes in three paragraphs and three different waves in this story of the great men and women of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12, there's a story about his calling. In verses 13 to 16, about his vision. And in verses 17 to 19, about his great testing of faith when he was called by God to offer up unto death his only son, Isaac. Since we are moving through one hero to another in this great text, we are stopping every time that the author of Hebrews says, by faith. And here he says in chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In each one of these great stories of faith, we learn something about the essence of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And every one of the great men and women of faith, in some ways, went out in life clinging to something that they had not seen and something that they were hoping for. And here for Abraham, he is hoping for something he's never seen. A new homeland. A better country. A city that has foundations that is called later on in this passage a lasting city, a place whose architect and builder is God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Noah's example is easy to see. Noah had never seen rain before. But when God said water would come from the sky and destroy the earth, Noah believed what he had not seen. Enoch had never seen God, as Adam and Eve had, but he walked with God and pleased God. And Abel had never seen God, but he offered him a sacrifice that was acceptable. Even Adam and Eve, who had seen God face to face, believed in something they had not seen, that in the beginning, by the sheer power of his will and his word, God made the heavens and the earth. All great men and women of faith must inevitably pursue something that they have not seen, but they have such a conviction, such a belief about these things, that they're willing to stake their eternal life on this unseen reality. And nothing drives forward the people of God over all of the ages of time like this vision of the city of God. This is why Abraham is the father of all those who have faith in God. Because he is the first one in the Bible to catch a vision of something beyond the horizon, something beyond life, and to spend his whole life as an alien, a stranger, driving towards that grand vision. He naturally occupies an important place in the Jewish tradition as the father of the faith, but also, Raymond Brown says, in the New Testament teaching, as the father of all who have faith. In this letter, for example, all who believe are regarded as descendants of Abraham. That's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, reintroduces us to this fellow named Abraham. For surely it is not the angels that God helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. In chapter 6, when he's talking about how God made great and profound promises to us and swore by his son Jesus Christ and by his blood, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater one by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained what was promised. So I want us to see tonight in these two little paragraphs about Abraham that talk about the first third of his life, how faith is defined as looking for the city of God and living for a vision of heaven. It is looking for the city of God and living for the vision of heaven. Look again at this first paragraph. Faith which is looking for the city of God, by faith. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Of course, the reference that this author is making is to Genesis chapter 12. If you put your finger in Hebrews 11 and turn back to chapter 12, you'll see exactly what he's referring when he talks about the calling of Abraham, the beginning of the Abraham story, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord God had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanite were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeying on, still going toward the Negev. He was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go from there to the coastland area, to a place called Haran, where his father died, and we believe his brother died. And from there, from Haran to Canaan. He was never told where he was going, but he was told what he was leaving for. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God promised to Abraham a land, a seed, a blessing, and a mission. A land called Canaan, where he would build a great nation called Israel. A seed who would become Isaac in type, but Christ in reality. And all the men and women who call upon the true God in the name of Christ throughout all time. A blessing, this covenant of grace and salvation, what we call theologically justification by faith. And finally, a mission that he would bring a blessing, the favor of God, salvation, to all the families of the earth. And Abram was to follow God's promises in faith. Philip Edgecombe Hughes says, "Abraham's example teaches us that true faith always leads to decisive action. This action trusts what God says. And trust must manifest itself in obedience. Indeed, the works of Abraham are the evidence of his living faith. That is why James says, what he does about Abraham, that faith without works is dead." Abraham is another striking example of someone who simply acts upon the promise of God. What God says, even though they haven't seen it. If God says, "I made everything out of nothing by the power of my word in 6 brief days," a person of faith says, "If you say so." If the word of God says, "Walk with me in this life and you will live with me forever," faith attempts to please God, realizing without faith it is impossible to please him. If faith says, "You know, there's going to be some water come from the sky in volumes you've never seen before and kill everybody. So I want you to build this humongous ocean liner in your backyard. And all the neighbors say, come on, what is rain? Faith says, I'll build it. And if God's word says, I want you to leave where you live and go to a place that I'll show you later, and there I will bless all the nations of the earth through you, faith goes. John Calvin said, it is no ordinary faith to give up what we have in hand in order to seek what is far off and unknown to us. But when God commanded Abraham to leave his own country, he did not point out the place where he intended him to live, but left him in suspense and perplexity of mind. Go, he said, into the place that I will show you. That's why his faith was not an ordinary kind, which thus broke through all hindrances and carried him where the Lord God had called him to go. I want you to notice that Abraham, although he did an extraordinary thing, was not called to do anything that you and I are not called to do. Because the beginning of Abraham's journey of faith was the word of God. God spoke. The Lord God said to Abram, go, and I will be with you. And Abraham went. And only after he went, after he'd left Ur of the Chaldees, gone across the great desert to the fertile crescent to Haran or Mesopotamia, that same region where Jesus was this morning in Tyre and Sihon and up in Caesarea, all those places, and then down into Canaan, into the promised land, all the way to the edge of the Negev, the desert, only after he went, because he obeyed God's word, only then did God appear to him. Only then did he see the one who was invisible. And then God said, all the land upon which you've laid your foot will belong to you and to your descendants for an everlasting covenant. That is what faith is. It is responding to what the word of God commands us to do. Our little confession of faith says of saving faith, by faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the word of God for the authority of God himself speaking therein. And it acts differently upon each particular passage contained therein. Yield obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for life and that which is to come. But its principal act of saving faith is accepting and receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of God's covenant of grace. That's why Abraham is called the father of all believing, because he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he brought him outside and said, look at all the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. James says, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous, and he was called then the friend of God. At every point where God told Abraham to do something, with unwavering obedience, Abraham stepped forward. He saw with eyes of faith what no one else could see, sometimes not even his wife. He had faith that was the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith understands that behind everything that is visible is an invisible reality that is greater, more real, if I can use the words, than what we see. Behind every command of God is the person of Christ. Behind every promise is a fulfillment yet to come. Behind every single instruction is a way forward to a better country that we all somehow have deep in our hearts. It is amazing how much this vision of the city of God has affected the different peoples of the earth. But it's only in Abraham that we have an example of someone who was looking forward in such a way that all of his being was focused on this one great promise, a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. God, a place where God lives, a lasting city. Abraham was given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, enabled him to look down the corridors of time to see this city of God, Jerusalem, then the church, then the kingdom of God as it spread from nation to nation and blessed all the peoples of the earth as God said it would, and finally a new heaven and a new earth at the end of time. This is the faith vision of all true believers, and that's what this second paragraph talks about. Faith is the driving vision of heaven. These all died in faith, all these people talked about in this passage. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And yet, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land out of which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This vision of the city of God fills the pages of scriptures from the very beginning in Genesis to the very end in Revelation. In fact, it is this great picture of the city of God that brackets all of God's revelation in the Bible from one beginning to the end. These all died in faith, he said, having received the things from afar and having seen them from afar, even though they had not realized them in their life. Who were all these? Well, obviously the patriarchs. But also, I think, all the people in this chapter. In fact, it would not be incorrect for me to say all people who are of genuine faith in Jesus Christ will live and die with this great glimpse from afar of a reality that drives their life towards an eternal purpose and place. That city of God was first defined as Jerusalem. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy mountain of the Most High. God is in the middle of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her palaces, God has made himself a fortress. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that has been bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there the thrones for judgment were set, the throne of the house of David. That's what the Old Testament folks, especially the psalmist David, called Jerusalem repeatedly. I just quoted four psalms. He called it the city of God. Glorious things of the earth spoken. Zion, city of our God, we sing. And the great hymn drawn from that 84th psalm. The city of God's also been seen later on as the New Testament church. Jesus saw it that way. You are the light of the world, a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. That's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, when he's talking about the local church, says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It was this reality about the church being the city of God in the world that motivated the great church father, St. Augustine, to write his magnum opus. If you have not read It can be laborious at times, at least in the beginning chapters. But if from chapter 11 to chapter 22, which are really called books, but they're chapters, if you can read through chapters 11 through 22 of The City of God by St. Augustine, you will have read one of the great works of mankind. And in my humble opinion, the greatest work written by anyone about the Christian faith, second only to the Bible. It's an amazing book. And it caught the mind of many people in the West. So that this motif of a city on a hill, a city of God, a shining city, motivated people to try to bring that heavenly reality to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Puritan John Winthrop, aboard the English ship Arbella in 1630, spoke to the men and women of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in a sermon called The Model of Christian Charity. He said, "The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us all in our ways so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted in other places and times. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men will say of succeeding plantations and generations, may the Lord make it like New England. For we must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." 330 years later, young man just elected to be the president of the United States, John Kennedy, gave a message and talked about the city on a hill. "I have been guided by the standard of John Winthrop, set before his shipmates on the flagship Arbella 330 years ago, as they too faced the task of building a new government on perilous frontiers. We must always consider," he said, "that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. Today, the eyes of all people are truly upon us and our governments in every branch, at every level, national, state, and local, and they must see us as a city upon a hill, constructed and inhabited by men aware of their great trust and their great responsibilities. For the dangers we face in our voyage of 1961 are no less hazardous than undertaken by the Arbella in 1630. Later on, Ronald Reagan would pick up that city on the hill. He would add a little word. He would call it a shining city on a hill. He would introduce us to that idea when he first campaigned for president. And then he would keep it before us all through his public office, both as a governor and as a president. And in his last message, called his farewell message to the nation, when he knew that he was going to die of Alzheimer's, he said, "I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city, built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be a city wall, the walls had doors that were open wide to anyone in the world who would will and have the heart to get here. That's how I saw it, and that is how I see it still, a shining city on a hill." People today deny that could ever happen, but that's only because they've been soured by the pessimism of our postmodernity and by the cynicism of their own disappointments in life. If you don't believe that the city of God could ever have its outposts here, that it could ever make a difference through the church in the world, that it could go into unreached peoples and nations far across the sea, then why would you ever support world missions? And why would you ever pray the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are not words to be spiritualized away. They are a vision of something larger than life and greater than self and lasting forever that you and I must by faith pursue. Now we know that the city of God can never come in its fullness, in its order and harmony and peace and beauty and liberty, until the city of God comes out of heaven. That's the final vision of the Bible, the final great thing God does before this book is closed. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John then takes two chapters and describes what this glorious city is like, as if it were a real place, which of course it is. I want to say this. There really is a place called the city of God. I mean, no impertinence by this, but it's the hometown of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's where they lived all their lives, all of their eternal life. And it really does have outposts in this world. At one time, the city of God and this world were one and the same, so that every night at supper time, God would come down and visit with Adam and Eve, and they did not feel uncomfortable in his presence, nor he in theirs. It's the capital city of the universe. It's the fulfillment of the dream of Jerusalem and the New Testament church and the kingdom of God and of all the living who have living faith and pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It is a recurring hope in this book of Hebrews. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Hebrews 11 and 12 and 13. This passage in Hebrews reminds us that all true Christians have this same perspective. This is what keeps us going. Our hearts and minds see things beyond space and time, beyond the places and the events of our limited lives and our earthly sojournings, and focus on the city that God has at the end of human history. For all of us will die in faith, most of us not seeing that which was promised except from afar, but believing it, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called our God, because he has prepared for us a city. There only remains two things, only two things lacking to make this invisible city the living reality for you and I every day. The ingathering of all God's elect of all time, what Paul called the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and then some great spiritual outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Jews of the earth until most of them, the vast majority of them, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the return of the King. And I looked, and behold, I saw the heavens opened and a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him that no one but himself can know. And it reads, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what Abraham, our father, saw. And that's what he believed. That's what he went after with a vengeance. He believed the promises of God, and because of that, he was justified. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. He believed that his seed was not Isaac, but someone greater than Isaac. He believed in the promise of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Know that those who have faith are of the sons of Abraham, And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And yet we're not believing in something, my friends, that just allows us to float above reality, play harps and sit on the clouds forever, and be glad that the world that God made is gone, and hope for nothing more for eternity. That can't be. You and I, because we are made of body and soul, must always have a place, a homeland, as this text tells us, a city whose foundations will never be moved, whose architect and builder is God Himself. And this is the lesson of Abraham's life of faith. We live and die for that grand vision as well. For if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you'll find that out of the early chapters emerge two polar opposites called in the scripture two cities. This reality motivated, right before his death, James Montgomery Boyce to write a book called Two Cities, Two Loves, Christian Responsibility in a Crumbling Culture. A sequel book written by Phil Ryken was A City on a Hill, Reclaiming the Biblical Pattern of the Church in the 21st Century. It's what made St. Augustine write these words: "The city of God we speak of is the same to which testimony is born in all of Scripture, which excels all the writings of all the nations by its divine authority, has brought under its influence all kinds of minds, and this not by a casual intellectual movement, but obviously by an express providential arrangement. From these and similar testimonies, all of which were tedious to cite, we have learned that there is a city of God, and its founder has inspired in us a love for the city, which makes us covet its citizenship." These two cities are the polar opposites of life, leading men to two different eternal destinies. The one city, the city of man, began with a war in heaven, a rebellion by Lucifer and a third of the angels that spilled onto the earth, Revelation chapter 12 says, and caused Adam and Eve to join that rebellion. It gave birth to a place that was known as the city of man. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And there he built a city and called that city by the name of his son Enoch. Soon that city grew, and it would grow to become the great city with a great king named Nimrod. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it says, be like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was called Babel. It included Iraq and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, Kaleh, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the great city. Soon that city became known as Babylon. And it had a definite cultural impetus to it. It was going to build a world in which God was not a factor and not anything we had to believe in. It's a city of man. The whole earth had one language, and they used the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that reaches its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see that city and its tower, which the children of men had built. And the Lord God said, behold, they are one people. They have but one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. and nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the whole face of the earth. Babylon becomes the imagery of the mother of idolatry, the seducer of mankind, the enemy of the people of God, the great persecutor of the church. When Peter writes from Rome, he says, "Those who are in Babylon greet you." And John has this final vision in the book of Revelation where he sees this great city dressed up like a prostitute. And he says, "Who is this?" Because he is amazed. And the angel said, "This is Babylon the Great, drunk with the blood of the saints, the mother of all idolatry and abominations, and she will be cast down." The other city, at the other end of mankind, is the city of God. Jerusalem in the far north, the city of the great king, Zion. The church, a city on a hill. The missionary engagement of all the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, this kingdom of God, moving throughout the world, changing peoples and places and things, bringing to heaven the will of God on earth as it is in heaven, and culminating in something that comes down from above, something that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, a city that lasts forever. Faith is choosing to move towards the one city rather to remain in the other. It is a call not to love the world or the things of the world, because the world is passing away in all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Faith is believing that there is such a place called the city of God, that is just as real as Charlotte, North Carolina, or Columbus, Ohio, or Jackson, Mississippi, and moving forward to that place. I'll tell you this little story and then I'm done. Several years ago, when my first granddaughter, Hannah, was only about 4 years old, I went up to Columbus, Ohio, and took her to a park one day. And she said, "Pampa, are you old?" I said, "I am. I'm old." She said, "Are you going to die?" I said, "I am going to die." She said, "Well, I don't want you to die." I said, "Well, I don't really look forward to it either. Probably won't be for a while, but I'm going to die. And I'm going to go to the city of God. Because if I don't die, I can't go there." She said, "Where's the city of God?" I said, "Well, it's over there." And I pointed to the west. I said, "Sometimes, Hannah, if you look at night, when the sun is setting, you'll see what appear to be clouds, but they're really mountains. And on the other side, you'll see great beams of light. That's the city of God." So I began to tell her what heaven was like. Now, she'd meet her great grandfathers who were there, and some of her little cousins who died as infants and gone before, and all the great people of the Bible, that I'd be there before her. I'd be working with Jesus and other people to build a nice palace on streets of gold, and if every day was like Christmas, and it would just be a marvelous place. And then as we began to leave, I picked her up and I was walking away, and I heard her say, "Pampa, look! It's the city of God." And I turned around, and folks, God, as he does every once in a while, he gave this little girl a picture of something that I think changed her life. I looked, and the clouds did look like mountains. And behind him were these huge streams of light going up. And she said, "Pampa, there really is a city of God. And I'm going there with you. If I took you out to Western North Carolina, and I took you to a high place, and I said, 'Now look to the west,' you know what you'd see? You'd see one mountain ridge after another, the Smoky Mountains, the Appalachians. And the one mountain would lead to the other. Jerusalem would lead to the church, would lead to the kingdom of God, but somewhere beyond the horizon, beyond what your eye could see, there would be a greater place yet. Beyond the sunset, beyond the clouds, there is a city where God and Abraham and all the people of faith live. You and I are going there. As the hymn writer said, we're marching upward, marching to the city of God. That's what sustains our life and faith in this world. I wouldn't be able to carry on for another day if I believed at the end of the horizon, when I got to the end of what was our visible world, there was nothing but a chasm of darkness. That this was all there was. It's not. There is a city whose has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now I'm going there, as is everyone who believes that vision and who believes that only Jesus Christ knows how to get there. And so they follow him. Let's pray. Father, sometimes in our Christian faith, we get so wrapped up in the things of ministry and mission, living the Christian life and being a faithful witness in our culture, that we forget that we, like Abraham, or what Peter called aliens and strangers in a foreign place, we're simply following the vision you've given us. We are passing through this world. We're marching upward to the city of God, to Zion. Our desire and hope is that this vision of heaven, of a new heaven and a new earth, the city from above, will grow in our hearts and minds and in our vision, and will compel us to take others with us, to convince them by your Holy Spirit that there is something larger than life and greater than ourselves, something that lasts forever, the city of God. Give us eyes of faith to see this and hearts of faith to believe it, and help us to respond to your promises, to move forward and reckon that to us as righteousness. But most of all, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to follow him as he leads us home, takes us to his hometown where he has always lived, home, to a place we've never been, to the city of God. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.